Tonight's sermon exposition of John 18, 28 to 32 is built upon three sermon planks. And the first is found in verse 28. Here we find in the Gospel of John, considering the trial of the ages, the Lamb's death march for life. The first thing which I want to draw your attention to this evening is the Lamb's death march for life. When I think of the phrase death march, a number of images come to mind. Perhaps for me, the first thing that comes to mind is the baton death march, a somber and sad account. When I think of the phrase march for life, of course, this is both sadness and joy and hope that fill my heart as I think of the sadness of the need for a march for life in a culture of death that we live in, the termination of the most precious of life, that of preborn children and those who are willing to march, hoping and praying that the Lord might use them to save lives. Here we find in the Gospel of John the Lamb's death march for life. But before I explain to you verse 28, I want us to listen to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, a messianic prophecy given to Israel. It is stunning because it was first given by God through Isaiah to his people 700 years before the events recorded in the Gospel of John, 700 years prior to Jesus' trial and crucifixion, God said this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Speaking of the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the great king, oppressed, afflicted. And then this familiar phrase, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now, in light of Isaiah 53, let's read John 18, 28. They, that is the Jewish authorities, led Jesus. Stop there for a moment. If you can think back to the beginning, in John chapter 1, you may recall the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. And at a very important moment in history, in redemptive history, John points to Jesus and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is referenced as the perfect Lamb of God. John 18, 28. They led the Lamb of God from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early. The Lamb's death march to Calvary continues. It is now around 6 a.m. Jesus has already suffered greatly. He has suffered much hostility at the hands of self-righteous ruthless sinners. He has already endured Annas's kangaroo court and a Jewish sham trial, those recorded in John 18 and Matthew 26. He's been subjected to the appearance of legality, but as we have already underscored, this is a travesty of injustice of unparalleled proportions. By early morning, Jesus was mocked. He was tortured, falsely accused, and unjustly condemned. He was treated with much scorn and hatred. And the question, of course, that one wonders is why? What has Jesus possibly done to deserve such ill treatment? And the primary charge that is brought against Jesus to justify everything that has and will happen is blasphemous blasphemy. If you notice chapter 19, verse 7, Jesus is accused of blasphemy. This mere mortal makes himself out to be equal with God. The chief reason unbelievers then and now reject Christianity has to do with this. That's why we have an entire gospel given to us in defense of the crime that Jesus is accused, the sin that Jesus is accused of committing. There is an entire gospel devoted to defending the eternal divinity, the absolute deity of Jesus. They are not disputing the fact that Jesus is truly human. What they claim to justify this action against Jesus is blasphemy. And today, there are millions and millions of people who reject this same truth claim. They reject Christianity and they reject the Christ of Scripture. Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are so set at establishing a new religion that denies this chief tenet of the Christian faith that they created their own paraphrase translation of the New Testament, altering the words. There are those who claim to hold Jesus in high regard who deny his miracles. They deny the supernatural. They say, well, perhaps, you know, there's wise things that you can take away from him, and there is. Well, one can look at the loving deeds that he performed, the kindness and the compassion, and be driven to that and fall short of embracing Christ for who he truly is. They, perhaps not with stones, but with their beliefs and conduct, deny the eternal divinity of Christ. I've told you before, I've never met anyone who ever has found a study of the Gospel of John to be anything less than applicable. I've never found someone to say that this book has ceased to be relevant to my life, to the practical things of the Christian walk, who wasn't faithfully sharing the gospel. You see, when you share the gospel, when you point people to Jesus, you see how important and essential every chapter and every verse in the Gospel of John truly is. Here you have all the biblical proof you need to defend and uphold the deity of Christ. But this is why Jesus is so hated and despised around the world then and now. Because many believe that he was a lunatic, a blasphemer. And here in this moment, the leaders of apostate Pharisaical Judaism, who do not believe in Jesus, realize that they need to extinguish the so-called light of the world before it's too late. They realize that if they don't take action, that this, from their perspective, messianic imposter will take away their prestigious positions. And that's really what's at the heart of this attack. John 11, verse 48. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them held positions of power, prestige. And Jesus posed an imminent threat to them in these positions that they had so shrewdly and skillfully worked themselves into. Jesus assaults all false teachers and all false religions. He condemns both religious unbelievers and irreligious unbelievers. And so they find themselves, they believe that all the stars have perfectly aligned to eliminate him. But they don't want it to be a quick death, and they don't want it to be a private death. And I remind you that if God allowed it, Jesus' enemies would have pushed him off a cliff long ago. Matter of fact, some tried. In Luke chapter 4, verse 29, God would not allow it. If they had it their way, they would have already killed Jesus by stoning him to death. Again, that was in their heart, as recorded in John chapter 8, verse 59. People not only hate the Jesus of the Bible and the biblical gospel, they hate anyone who claims to accurately represent the true Christ and the true gospel. We see that when Stephen the martyr is killed in Acts chapter 7. He's testifying and proclaiming these essential truths. So why, verse 28, are they bringing Jesus to someone that they, in their hearts, actually despised? The Jewish leaders now going to the Roman-appointed governor, Pontius Pilate, entering into his place of judicial oversight, the Praetorium. If they are to execute Jesus legally and publicly, they need a Gentile signature. And so that's why they're there. To them, negotiating with Pontius Pilate is a necessary evil. For cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. If they are to eliminate this Jesus once and for all, if they are to extinguish the one who claimed to be the true light of the world, they want to do it now in a very public, shameful manner. To do that, they need this man's approval. They understand that the best way to publicly shame their despised rival is to subject Jesus to the horrors of Roman crucifixion. And as we look at this verse and this passage and this glorious gospel, I remind you that according to God's perfect providence from AD 26 to AD 36, it was Pilate who was the Roman-appointed prefect of Judea and Samaria. This was not the normal place where Pilate resided, but during special Jewish feast times, he would come to Jerusalem. And you'll notice he had a judicial hall. He had a place called, verse 28, the Praetorium. And it seems on the onset that Satan's sinister plan to kill Jesus appears to be coming together perfectly. And so the lamb is being led to the slaughter, going from Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, into the Praetorium. But I want you to notice what John tacks on at the end of verse 28. They themselves did not enter into the Praetorium in order that they may not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. They've mocked Jesus, they've tortured Jesus. They have accused him of what they're guilty of, blasphemy. They claim to be the leaders at the front of the pack of those who would enter into the coming kingdom of Messiah. Jesus has undressed them. He's exposed them as being hypocritical, self-righteous frauds. But here you have hypocrisy at its very worst. And again, we find so many parallels between the ancient past and the contemporary present. You don't have to go far to see people who act very pharisaical, like these Pharisees, like the Sanhedrin. As they're in the midst of carrying out these actions against the one who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, they still are consumed with going through the motions so that everybody could always stand in awe of how religious they are. For many, religion simply involves putting on a good performance. I mean, there are people who attend church who deserve an Oscar. Some who lead religious sects. And here in the gray spaces, the Apostle John adds this detail. And I think that he knew that the commentary would be understood by the believing reader. This is gross. This is disgusting. Their hands would have had the blood of Christ on it, the Son of God incarnate. And yet they're so careful here when they go to get Pilate's approval for this death sentence, not to go into any place that would cause them to be ceremonially unclean so that they could be holy and participate in that which was taking place, the Passover. We're reminded over and over in the Bible that God abhors all forms of heartless external religiosity. He says in the minor prophet Joel, verse 13 of chapter 2, Joel 2:13, he said, "Render your heart and not your garments. I despise your sacrifices, your songs." Jesus reminds us when it comes to true religion that it's about the heart, it's about faith, it's about Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, over and over again, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The scriptures warn us that religion, listen, doesn't matter who you're thinking about, what religion you're thinking about, religion without saving faith is putrid in the eyes of God. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Listen carefully now. Even biblically prescribed activities, you say, well, some religions, you know, what they do is wrong because it's unbiblical. It's anti-biblical. It's yes, but not just that. Biblically prescribed activities are worthless if not done in the spirit in accordance with the truth by faith. Case study, these so-called holy men, they are spiritually bankrupt, but outside they put on a show. This comes then to our next sermon point, plank two. As we continue the text, we move from the Lamb's death march for life to the trial within the trial, number two. The suspense is building to the climax of the Gospel of John. In verse 29 and 30, we find what I'm referring to as the trial within the trial. So they come to the Praetorium, verse 29, because that's where Pilate was. Pilate, therefore, verse 29, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Why are you here at this hour? Now, because of the last few messages that we have invested in understanding with greater depth than is normally given, the historical backdrop of these infamous bad boys of Scripture, you'll know that there's no love loss here between the Jewish establishment leadership and Pilate. And Pilate understands pretty adeptly, pretty quickly, what's going on here. He understands that they want him to be a pawn, and he has no interest in going along. They want him to be a team player, just sign on the dotted line. We'll leave you alone, you leave us alone. It's in everyone's best interest for you to rubber stamp our execution demand. But Pilate, who is proud, refuses to be played a fool, at least not initially. They hoped this would be a pretty quick in and out. But Pilate refuses to play nice. Instead, he begins the trial within the trial. How do I know that? Look at verse 30. He begins his own court hearing. "What formal charges do you bring?" Those of you who know ancient history know that the opening formula in Roman court was the interrogatio. Pilate's holding court, and you're going to have to make a case and prove it, even though they believe that they've already done that in the sham trial, as we've talked about, some of which is recorded in John, the rest of which is described in detail in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What do you possibly have by way of evidence to justify me presiding over this and condemning this man? Verse 30, notice what they say. They answered and said to Pilate, and again, you can just pick up on the bad blood, the distrust, the ill will. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, there's enough hot air in this courtroom to fill 1,000 hot air balloons. Ego, ego, ego. And that is before Herod Antipas is even brought into this unholy affair. Immediately, they lock horns. Of course, we have legitimate grounds to justify the charge and the sentence that has been made against this rabble-rouser, against this troublemaker, against this evildoer. On this landmark date in history, neither the Roman-appointed prefect or the Jewish Supreme Court have any intentions on backing down. And we've seen this before. When proud people get into communication, conflict is inevitable. "Who do you make us out to be, Pilate? Are you suggesting that we would ever possibly condemn an innocent man? If this seditionist wasn't a dangerous criminal, do you really think that we would be here at this time, at this hour, especially during Passover? How dare you, sir?" Now keep in mind that the place where they are is Pilate's house, the Praetorium. In this courtroom, whether they like it or not, and we know they don't like it, Pilate with the authority of Rome delegated to him, serves as judge, jury, and of course, the most importantly to them, executioner. But Pilate sees right through their self-righteous hubris. He knew all the things that they did, the show, but what they were really like when the camera wasn't on. Pilate, you can sense, wants nothing to do with this internal dispute. So notice verse 31. Pilate's initial ruling. Pilate therefore said, verse 31, to them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." Pilate's insulted. And they're going to be insulted by what he says to them. Clearly, this is another petty Jewish internal religious dispute. The Jews are always fighting about all these things. And of course, all the rules and regulations that were added to the law of God by the Pharisees, even as a non-practicing non-Jew, Pilate knew. He says, Rome doesn't need to be involved in this. This is a Jewish matter with a quote-unquote Jewish prophet. You have a law. You have some authority. Deal with it. Deal with them. Judge him, verse 31, according to your law. Again, beneath the surface here, Pilate is very cunning. Pilate is very shrewd. Pilate knows he's learned a thing or two about not putting his neck where it doesn't need to be. Everybody remembers what happened after Herod Antipas removed a popular prophet's head in the not-so-distant past, when Herod Antipas killed the people's prophet John the Baptist, had his head removed. He doesn't want to go near this with a 1,000-foot pole. As I showed you last week, Pilate is one more riot away from being called back to Rome. This has not good written all over it. This is a lose-lose situation. Take him yourself. Pilate says, I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get my hands dirty. Judge him according to your law. But the Jews said in response, this is now speaking in this context of the Jewish leadership, why do they need Pilate? Because this is real people in a real place with real history, and real history tells us that the Romans had taken away Jewish leadership's ability to carry out the death penalty. Now, we can't give this man what we know he deserves. We need you. As hard as it is for them to be there and to say this, look at verse 31b. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Pilate, you can't get out of this. We're not backing down. He is in a precarious position, much by his own doing. And the Jewish leaders have every intention on exploiting it. Again, historically, since 6 AD, Jewish authority had lost the privilege, lost the right, when carrying out certain aspects of spiritual religious matter, to convict somebody and sentence them to death. That was a reserved right of Roman appointed rulers by God's design. And so they go back and forth. Don't put this on us, Pilate. It wasn't we Jews who took away this right. This is what Rome has decided. We're simply submitting ourselves to the rules and regulations of Caesar. So here we have, because of really bad decisions and bad blood and bad actors, this trial within a trial turns into a hellish game of hot potato. No, you take him. No, you take him. No, you take him. No. This brings us to our third and final sermon plank. What's going to happen? How is this going to resolve itself? Verse 32 contains, again, they're all bad actors. The irreligious, religious pagan Gentile Pilate and the uber religious, unbelieving, unregenerate religious establishment, and much of the people that followed this contaminated form of biblical Judaism. Verse 32 contains the what sinners mean for evil, God means for good, parenthesis. Here we find in verse 32, the what sinners mean for evil, God means for good, parenthesis, or you could say reminder. We're going to give John the theologian is going to give a masterstroke in the midst of giving us the exact history of what exactly took place in the most important case and the most important trial involving the most important person who's ever lived. We're not going anywhere until you give in, and we're not taking him back and judging him according to our law, because we're not permitted to put anyone to death. The hatred and the hostility is so great, it's not enough simply to ridicule Jesus, to torture Jesus, to mock Jesus, to make light of what Jesus claimed, to deny what Jesus did, to deny everything he stood for. This will not resolve itself for them. The hatred is so great. And this is how it would be if Christ were to return today as well with unbelievers. Because those in the darkness hate the light, seek to extinguish the light. They're intending this for evil. They want to murder Jesus. But God is at work in an awesome way. Here we find in verse 32, what sinners mean for evil. This is the greatest evil committed. There is no sin greater than this collective sin, because it's committed against the only perfectly righteous one, the eternal Son made flesh. They are scheming and working, and they all have their own angle and their own interest. And then there's, of course, Satan behind the curtain. But above and outside and over it all stands God and the Son of God. Jesus is going to die, and he's going to die this shameful, scandalous death on a cross. But notice verse 32. It's going to happen remarkably, gloriously, unexpectedly, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Pilate's not going to get involved in the religious dispute. He claims to be the long-awaited Messiah, the coming king. John 19:7, what they're really most outraged over is the fact that Jesus claims to be God. So they're going to have to trump up something political in order to draw Pilate in. Jesus claims to be a king, a rival king of Caesar. And as you all know, treason against Caesar was a sure path to experience cruel and unusual forms of corporal punishment. The Romans, with much practice, had perfected the art of cruel and unusual punishment. prolonged agony, excruciating pain, public shame and humiliation, a message sent to any and all onlookers. Crucifixion was so excruciating and so shameful that Roman citizens were not permitted to die in this fashion. So from a secular perspective, the reason why Jesus died on Calvary's cross is because at that point in history, the Romans ruled the world. When the Romans gave the death penalty for sedition, one often died via crucifixion. But from heaven's perspective, and that's what we care about, the Savior died on a cross in order to fulfill the ancient prophecies of Scripture that Messiah would suffer the way that Psalm 22 speaks of, that he would die in the manner Isaiah 53 predicted, that Jesus would die on a cross as the final prophet of prophets, prophet, priest, and king Jesus had predicted. You say, when did Jesus not only say that I'm going to die, I must die, but how I'm going to die? We'll go back to John chapter 12. They wanted to humiliate Jesus, and they wanted to inflict the greatest amount of pain they possibly could. That's why they're there. What sinners mean for evil, John wants to remind us that God means for good. The real reason, the ultimate reason, I should say, why Jesus is going to die this way is because that's the way that the plan had been drawn up. As Jesus said, would happen, John 12, 30. Jesus answered, said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the rule of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And you say, well, that could be interpreted many different ways. But we know exactly what Jesus intended because we're told, verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And here's the point. Why is Jesus here and not there, suffering at the hands of pagan politicians, ruthless, self-righteous sinners? Because this is the very reason Jesus came to earth, why the eternal Word took on flesh. For this reason he came. Jesus lived to die. And what we're reminded of here in John 18, again, is a very important principle. Ultimately, if God had not willed for this to happen, as it all happened, none of it would have happened. Oh, they think they're big and bad and powerful. None of them want to give in. Pilate to the Jews to Pilate. They're fully responsible and culpable for their actions, as we all are. But ultimately, there would be no sham trial, let alone death on a shameful, scandalous cross, apart from God's plan. Because ultimately, it's God's universe, and God rules over all. Friends, this is so encouraging in the midst of such darkness. Never had the world experienced darkness, and I'm using that obviously as a spiritual metaphor, greater than this hour. Yet notice the light of truth shining through. Find comfort and joy and peace in it. Nothing in God's universe ever happens outside his sovereign majesty. Oh yes, I'm giving you both angles, the human and the historical, but not at the expense of the biblical and the theological. And all of it comes together when one gives himself to the study of Scripture. This is God's word to God's people and to any who would listen. I mean, to many at first glance, this seems wrong. So wrong. It defies human understanding. And I'm not talking about how could any person, any people, humanity, come to this conclusion when given the evidence that supports all that Jesus said and all Jesus claimed and all Jesus offered. I'm talking about even the greater dilemma. Why in the world would God ever allow sinners to treat his dearly beloved son like a mass murderer, like a serial rapist, or you fill in the blank? Shocking. We began the sermon where I want to end the sermon. Isaiah 53. Here's why Jesus suffered and died the way he suffered and died, though innocent. Isaiah 53. Here's why. What sinners mean for evil, God means for good. He was cut off, continuing Isaiah 53, this messianic prophecy, 700 years proclaimed, announced, declared, before the birth, before the life, before the trial, before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was cut off. Why, God, how could you not simply allow but ordain for all this to happen in such terrible and devastating ways, like what we sang of this evening and the songs that we remembered, this sacrifice, this death, this execution, this murder, but realizing it was according to God's perfect plan. He was cut off from the land of the living because of us, because of you, because of me. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. This is why we humbly declare before the throne of the Son, as we approach the foot of the cross, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Ah, holy Jesus, how have I offended thee? He was cut off from the land of the living. Why did Jesus have to die for my sin? But Yahweh was pleased to crush him. What? Over and over again, John has told us about the eternal, perfect, unbroken, unfailing love of the Father and the Son and the Father. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering. As a result, you can't just look at the historical event without understanding its personal, theological, and cosmic significance. The what and the why. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. How? As he will bear their iniquities. We preach, proclaim, declare the name, the mighty name, the glorious name of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. You shall call my son Jesus, for it is he who will do what? Save my people from their sins. But at what cost? The cost of his very life. Here we are reminded, beloved, this terrible, treacherous iniquity, this blasphemy against Jesus, who has proven himself to be glorious, beautiful, forgiving, holy, righteous, just, the Messiah, the Son of God, that what they intend and what Satan desires, God has a plan and a purpose overriding it all, bringing about the greatest good, the rescuing and ransoming and saving of his people. In other words, without the substitutionary death of Jesus, there would be no escape from hell. There is no other way. Jesus told us that. I am who I am. That's who I am. I am the great I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So come to me by faith, and across this bridge, the Father will receive you, because I am willing to bear the sin of sinners so that we could be saved from that wrath that we deserve. This is the most important events in the history of humanity. John slows down to almost a snail's pace, giving us insight and detail, even though there had already been three gospels written prior, because of how important, how significant, how glorious it is. There would be no Christmas carols of glad tidings of great joy. There would be no Good Friday. There would be no Easter Sunday. There would be no gospel apart from the Lamb of God's death march for life, apart from God's good purposes in which he would be pleased to crush his son, because the son was pleased to take on our sin. This is the gospel, the good news message. When we were singing those songs celebrating these details today, I thought, well, no wonder the Bible says, you know, how un-Christian and how crazy it is, how sinful it is for God's people to grumble and complain, to be, you know, not characterized by thanksgiving. Look what we have. Look what we deserve. Look what's ahead of us. All because of him. Friends, heaven, listen to me, heaven would be completely empty, minus God and the angels. Heaven would be completely empty because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And because God will repay each person according to the sins that they have done, Romans 2:4. There would be no hope in life or death apart from a perfect sacrifice from a willing Savior and a loving Father who would willingly send a son into this big bad world. So Jesus moves forward. He marches towards death that we might have life. And this is the way that believers are to understand ultimately the events, the horrors, the sins, the treachery, the betrayals of everything revolving around the death of Christ. God wants you to understand his sovereignty over all things, including this terrible thing, and wants you to find comfort, joy, and peace. And I would encourage you this week, I gave you the verses, read God's commentary, the early churches, the apostles' commentary on all these events. Your responsibility, your culpability, but still in spite of despite and because of, God worked out this. Acts chapter 2, 22 to 41, Acts 4, 24 to 28, Genesis 50, 20. What sinners intend for evil, God works for good. What Satan intends for humanity's demise, what's happening in this world? Why are you downcast? Why are you despair? Why are you struggling to have hope and peace and joy? Well, because of all these sinners are doing this, and this person's doing this to me, and this, the one world government, and you know, the getting rid of the digital dollar. And remember this: what sinners mean for evil, what Satan intends for humanity's demise, an absolutely sovereign God always works for good. Therefore, beloved church, we should not lose heart. We should not despair. Go forward courageously. And if Christ should consider you worthy enough to suffer for Jesus' name's sake, do so joyfully. Let's pray. Lord, your word gives us heaven's interpretation of these historical events. For by his wounds, we are healed. Lord, on one hand, we mourn and grieve over the Lamb's death march and all the tragedy and treachery, the agony, the anguish, the horror, the shame surrounding it. But Lord, we realize that we have to encourage our Savior's march towards the cross, for there is no life apart from that death. And because Jesus historically died, truly died, actually died, Lord, all who set their hope on him don't have to fear life after death or even death itself. Lord, we have everything in him, all and only because of your amazing grace. And it still amazes. It still amazes me. It still amazes, I trust, all of us. Thank you for the wonder and glory of it all. Lord, help us to find joy, peace, and hope, knowing that what's true of this is true of whatever we're thinking of, that what sinners intend for evil, God works for good. Because you alone are God, and there is no other, and there is no one like you. Lord, we are the most privileged people on the planet, because by grace you have adopted us into the family of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Lord, help us to live for you, for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.